And so, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. You can find that in the navy blue Bibles in your pew on page 1162, if that's what you're using. Our text this morning begins in verse 25 and goes to verse 30. This is the second sermon on this particular portion of chapter 5. I will not spend nearly as much time on the first three verses. That was last week. I'll be focusing mainly on verses 28 to 30. Now, you may have noticed, you careful observers, that if you compare the last few sermons to the pace of most of the sermons in our series, in terms of the amount of verses that we cover and the pace at which we move through the book, that I've rather suddenly come to a very slow speed. And that is because I believe that the material addressed in this text confronts us especially in our particular historical moment. If I thought that this city's primary spiritual issue, or like in the top five, was even problems within this own congregation were mainly based around shoplifting, then when we got to the thief should no longer steal, I would have taken 3 weeks there. Okay? But since that is not, as far as I can tell, the particular problem that confronts us either culturally or within the church, I moved at the same pace, you know, generally speaking, through those verses. Here we've arrived, I think, at the one with the most dust on it that we struggle the most to talk about consistently. And so that's the reason for the present pace. So if you'll please join me in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This is the word of the Lord, and again we say, thanks be to God. This is, the second of two sermons on responsibilities given to husbands in this portion of Ephesians. Last week we focused on the husband's call and command and responsibility to disciple and shepherd his wife, and by extension of covenant headship his children too, to wash her in the water of the word. That's Paul's language. We talked about things like family worship together, about setting to set the theological vision for the family. This is the direction in which we are moving, and then by the word, administering the word as it were to your wife, brothers, to your children. I mean, children obviously being an important part of that, but to your wife first. And so I want to conclude Paul's instructions to husbands through verse 30 by making three more observations about this husbands love your wives and what this love looks like in action. Okay? First, it sanctifies. That's actually from earlier in the text, that he might sanctify her, and that husbands in the same way love your wives. Second, this love blesses. It is a blessing to wives and to husbands. And then third, this love provides. Okay? So this love sanctifies, it blesses, and it provides. Let's begin. Verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself. We're speaking of Jesus here. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, same concept in there for sanctified, and without blemish. We focused last week on a husband's responsibility to love his wife, and this love should have a real and sanctifying effect on her. The reason why that is so, is this analogy of Christ and the church is what holds this entire passage together. You might notice a pattern that Paul keeps kind of weaving back and forth, as it were. He's talking about your marriage, then he's talking about Christ and the church, then about marriage, then about Christ and the church. And he keeps weaving back and forth to make sure that you do not lose sight of this analogy, of this metaphor, of this word picture. That's the most important part of the text. It is the spine that holds all the other parts together, that this is a picture of Christ and the church. And what I told you last week, in the sense of the charge giving to husbands, is that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ changes us. It does not leave us the way we are. It shapes us and changes us. So the admonition I gave to husbands last Sunday, and will give again today, is, brothers, love your wives, because your love has a powerful, even sanctifying effect on her over time. And you have a responsibility for her spiritual loveliness. Because just as Christ's love makes the church lovely. That's what the text says, right? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And we observed last week, therefore, that a husband has a discipleship responsibility in his home to cultivate worship in his home, to cultivate joy, to cultivate laughter, to cultivate godliness, to cultivate repentance and forgiveness, to hold up standards of discipline, to know the state of things in his own home, right? So brothers, I mean, as a way of review, if I were to ask you just in passing, you know, maybe during the fellowship time before the service, hey, man, how's your wife doing? How are your kids doing? Your answer should never be, I don't know. Maybe you should go ask her. No, you should know the state of affairs in your own home. And so this brings us to and by the way, that's going to require a lot of communication, yeah, between husband and wife. So this brings us to a question I did not answer last week, and that is, if that is true of the effect of a husband's love on his wife, what is a wife's effect on her husband? And the answer, to borrow a line from the Apostle Paul in Romans, is much in every way. I want to speak to this briefly because I begin by noting that it is not Paul's priority in the text. If it felt like last week that I put all the weight or responsibility on the husband, it's because it's very hard to escape that that's exactly what Paul does here. Paul says the marriage of husband and wife is like Christ and the church, okay? And then when he gets to husbands, he says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, okay? And while Christ certainly shepherds and sanctifies the church, we would not in any sense say that the church shepherds and sanctifies Christ. However, that being said, it would be wrong, it would be flat out unbiblical and foolish to take from this that a wife has no effect, for good or for ill, on her husband. One thing husband and wife have in common is that they do profoundly affect each other. Again, for good or for ill. In the Old Testament, if you think about this, in the Old Testament, God repeatedly told the men of Israel, and especially the kings, not to enter into marriage with Canaanite women. Why? Because they will turn your hearts away from me. And when the men of Israel disobeyed that command, they were led astray every single time. So it would be the height of foolishness to say a wife has no effect on her husband, spiritually speaking. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7, which will be up on the screen in a moment, Paul says this. He says, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, or sanctified. Sanctified is a perfect translation of that. Because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy or sanctified because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, that text is its own sermon, but I do want to touch briefly on its meaning because it's just too good. Paul is addressing an especially difficult situation, right, of a Christian who finds themselves married to an unbeliever. An especially difficult kind of situation. And I would say, if the unbeliever is the husband, even more difficult. Paul seems to speak to that more when dealing with the issue. And the reason for that should be obvious given the nature of what we've been looking at in Ephesians 5. But Paul is saying, let me get that last sentence first, that the children of believers are holy or set apart. Okay, that they are, for lack of a better word, special in God's eyes, in a way that is not true of children of unbelievers. That's part of why we admit our children for baptism. But that verse, if it teaches you anything, should teach you that if you are a Christian, your children are not the equivalent of pagans until they go to church camp and have an experience. God is kind to give to the children of faithful believers truckloads and truckloads of blessing from their earliest of days. And their upbringing should not be, and God willing, won't be, like that of the pagans. But here's the point for our purpose this morning. Paul says here that the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified by a believing wife. And an unbelieving wife is sanctified or made holy by a believing husband. This is not speaking of salvation, right? As though a wife saves her husband or vice versa. But from it, it is safe to infer a basic principle, and that is that marriage has a sanctifying effect on both parties. You follow me? Okay, just if we can start with that ground level assumption that marriage has a sanctifying effect on both parties, and all the married people said, Amen. This is not to say that unmarried people cannot be sanctified. The Apostle Paul himself would likely bring his own objections to that thesis. But even so, it should be obvious that close and intimate life and fellowship between two sinners will sanctify them. They'll learn patience, self-control. They'll learn to keep short accounts, God willing. They'll learn how to forgive. They'll learn how to be restored to joyful fellowship after conflict is dealt with. I mean, your sins are going to come out, right? In all, they're ugly. And you'll have to love and forgive anyway, kind of like how Jesus handles you. Now, primarily this happens, this back and forth sanctification happens through walking out the stuff in Ephesians 5. His love for her, husband's love for his wife, will cultivate in her a flourishing of the woman that God has made her to be. Her respect for him and submission to him will draw out in him the humility and sober-mindedness he needs to lead and disciple the household. Because generally speaking, his love will draw out her loveliness. Her respect will draw out his respectability. More on that in a later sermon. But wives have a responsibility to their husbands to be a good and blessed part of their sanctification. And that cuts both ways. Wives, let me tell you, your encouragement has profound power. Your stated belief that he can do it is worth more than gold. A man who is affirmed and encouraged by his wife and knows that she believes in him is a man nearly unstoppable. And as we already said in a previous sermon, wives should submit to their husbands, yes, but never follow them into sin. There are also times where a wife has to respectfully take on the responsibility of calling her husband on his utter nonsense. If a husband comes home and declares, "Honey, the Lord has revealed to me that the Trinity is false doctrine and Joseph Smith is a true prophet," she is totally within rights to call the elders and tell on him. There's a story. I've tried to find the origins of it. If you know it, please come to me after the service and tell me the origins, because I'm still trying to find it. But I think it was in earlier modern England, or perhaps in colonial America, where some sod of a husband, when the money got too tight, came home and informed his wife that she and their daughters would be sold into prostitution to cover the family's debts. She responded by picking up the nearest cast iron pan, brandishing it like a club, and chasing him out of the house with his face bloodied and bruised. And all Israel said, Amen. And well, she should have. But it is also true that a wife's own piety, a wife's own growth in grace and godliness, a wife's own love and respect, a wife's own experiences, a wife's own God-given tenderness and caution. These are all gifts to a husband, brothers. You despise these gifts at your peril. They are given for your good, for your growth, for your own sanctification. Now, sometimes, look, when it comes to, you heard me say caution, there are going to be times, husbands, where perhaps she is, let's use this as an example, too protective of the children. And you have to say, they can handle it. They can handle it. Let them grow. And sometimes she has to say, honey, they are 4 and 5 years old. It is too early for Homer's Odyssey in the original Greek. So maybe you're wondering, well, but if that's the setup then, right, mutual edification, sanctification, why doesn't Paul say that? Why doesn't he say, husbands, love your wives by cleansing her with the water of the word, and wives, by the way, parenthetically, do the same for your husbands? I think in short, because while that is a good thing to say, we're not dealing with an equivalence here by the way that Paul sets up the text. So if you want to get very technical, okay, I would say that it is true that a husband disciples and shepherds his wife and children, but it is not the case that a wife disciples and shepherds her husband after the same fashion. She does sanctify him, and they have a sanctifying effect on one another, no question, thanks be to God. But discipleship implies authority, so Paul gives primary authority and shepherding responsibility to the husband. That is not to say that a wife's godliness, however, has no impact on her husband, far from it. And I will speak more to that in a later sermon when we get to verse 33 that closes out this section. So the first point was that this love is sanctifying. The second point is that this love blesses. Okay, this love sanctifies. Second point is that this love blesses, and I mean that a husband's love blesses both wife and husband. Let's look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Here's the blessing. He who loves his wife loves himself. God knows that one of the primary troubles that confronts sinners like you and me is the trouble we have in recognizing good with a capital G. So God calls it good, and we say, yes, that's right, that is good. This goes back to the garden, right? God had been declaring for 6 days, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's, and then it's very good, right? Adam and Eve fell into sin, and it was because they were trying to chase after a better good than what God had given them. Since then, sinners like us have always had messed up ideas about what is good and what is not good. And part of the work of God in us, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, is to recalibrate our goodness detectors. Where this comes in very frequently in Scripture is when God reminds us that what He commands us is for our good. What He commands us is for our good, not because He thinks we're having too much fun. This text from Deuteronomy 10 is helpful. And now, Israel, what does the Lord, what does Yahweh your God require of you? To fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. God's commands are not arbitrary. He did not give us commands because He was bored. Or again, because He thought we were all just having a bit too much fun. God's commands are given for our good. And when we despise them, we find that we go to work destroying ourselves. When we reject what God has called good, we destroy ourselves. This is true of individuals. It's true of marriages. It's true of families. It's true of denominations and local churches. It's true of entire nations. When we despise God's commandments, when we take what God has called good and we say, no, not good, we are signing up for our own misery and destruction. And so it is with this commandment given to husbands, so it is still the case with this commandment. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now this is important because our conventional wisdom today says you have to love yourself before you can love someone else. That is a terrible way of expressing something that is actually true. Really, what we should say is, you will be unable to love well if you are consumed by guilt, self-pity, insecurity. That's true. And I think that, you know, when you have to love yourself before you can love, I think that's what, like, best interpretation, that's what it's getting at, but I think poorly stated. Because Jesus in the Gospels and here, the Apostle Paul, does not prescribe the love of self, he assumes it. Right? It's already in play. That's because even if you are consumed by guilt or self-pity or insecurity, you know who you're thinking about all the time? You. Right? Still selfishness. It just fools you because it feels like humility. So yes, you should seek to crucify your insecurities, your self-pity, and you should flee to the cross of Jesus, your Savior, to relieve guilt. Because those things will most certainly hinder you from being a godly husband or a godly wife. You'll either despise your spouse because you'll see them as a threat, that's the insecurity, or you will worship them as an idol because you need their approval. Either one of those is terrible, prison-like for your marriage. But what I love most about this command given to husbands at the end of verse 28 is that it is so obviously good and wonderful if you just think about it for a couple of minutes. Husbands, the Lord Jesus is saying, love your wives, and if you do, you'll basically be blessing yourself. Because a well-loved woman returns blessing with interest. It's a principle in the sermon I'm going to give to you. A well-loved woman, generally speaking, returns blessing with interest. This is what God designed women to do. This is what they're made for. It's what they're ridiculously, ridiculously good at. They return blessing with interest. Oh my goodness. You give her a house, she turns it into a home. You give her food, she turns it into a meal. You give her love, and she turns it into a baby. Thanks be to God. You give a godly woman attention, affection, understanding, she'll return it to you with interest. Because he who loves his wife loves himself. And not a small number of husbands hate hearing that. I've had men tell me to my face, the only reason you talk like that is because you've just been married a couple of years. Okay. I get why you say that. It makes perfect sense to me, newbie that I am to this, that over the long haul and the long arc together, this truth gets harder to believe. That makes sense to me. And you are tempted to retreat to the refuge of the first Adam. Not me, Lord, it's this woman you gave me. I'm not saying this works mechanically or automatically or even quickly. I am not saying, husbands, if you would only love your wife a little more, she'll be sweet as cane sugar by Tuesday afternoon. Some couples get stuck. They get stuck in their bad patterns and habits. They get stuck in their distrust of each other. They get stuck in being really kind of unable to hear each other. Sometimes they get so stuck in routines and responsibilities, good things, that they forget to care for each other well. They get stuck in defensiveness over sin. They get stuck in lies about their feelings or lies from their feelings. They get stuck in bad generational patterns and habits and assumptions that they don't know how to break. They get stuck in excuse making. They might even get stuck in despair and convince themselves that their situation is beyond help, beyond hope, and that commandments like this are simply not written for people like them. Brothers, you set the course here. You set the course for the way out. So what does that course look like? Maybe it should look like getting some help if you're stuck. That's what the church is here for. It's what your elders are here for. If you don't like me, you have more than one option. Amen. I'm thankful for it too, brother. Frankly, let me just put it to you this way. If you've been a church member, I'm going to say more than 5 years, and that, in my opinion, is going really high. If you've been a church member for more than 5 years, and you've never gone to your elders for help with some kind of spiritual or practical issue, if that very idea sounds weird, you're probably not yet clear on what the local church is even here for. I appreciate you know, faithful Sunday attendance and everything. That like, thanks be to God, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Yes and amen. But if there's never been a time, like in let's say last 5 years, where you've been like, I think I need some help with this. Maybe it's a marriage thing, maybe it's something else. And you've never thought, I think I'm going to call up one of my elders. I think I'm going to call up that guy that calls me once every couple of months. Ask for some help with this. If that's never been your situation, I don't know if you yet grasp what the local church is here for. So this love is a blessing. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's a love given by a husband, and then it comes back at him to bless him. So what does it look like? Well, in a word, it looks like provision. This love sanctifies, this love blesses, and finally this love provides. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because, so he's going back to the metaphor, because we're members of his body. So what does that mean? Well, first, these two words in Greek are super cool. Let me tell you about them real quick. First, the word nourish. This Greek verb in ancient literature, not just in the New Testament, but outside of the New Testament, literally means, it can be one of two things, to feed or to raise up kids. All right? Depending on the context. Obviously, based on context here, it's the first one, to nourish in the sense of feeding, providing. So husbands, make sure your wife has food. Let's start there. Make sure her pantry is full. Make sure she has what she needs to double the blessing. As best you can, make sure the grocery budget is sufficient. I mean, frankly, like, I have no experience with this. Nobody's ever come and confessed this to me. But brothers, if like you're at home with four kids and you say, hey, $200 a month, honey, for the grocery budget, do your best. You need to rethink that plan, okay? Second, the word cherish. This one's also a pretty cool one. The Greek word literally means to keep warm or to warm up. So, husbands, make sure to keep her warm. And you're all thinking, we live in Louisiana, no problem. This is instruction on what kind of shape this love should take. Most of our broad, billboard-sized cultural issues today have to do with unauthorized modifications to the dictionary. Words like love and tolerance and empathy and, heck, even marriage have all been kind of twisted and mangled, such that when we hear husbands love your wives, it's good for us to get some clarification on what that means. Okay? So, Paul says, husbands love your wives, and then he says, what does that love look like? It looks like nourishing, cherishing. Food, yes, but also warmth. And I'm going to say, we can take from that a warm hearth as well as a warm heart. Affection, encouragement, affirmation. When you encounter problems, you sow seeds of hope. Okay? We will get through this. We can do this. Not if only you were different, things would be better. And Paul sets this love before you, brothers, in an almost offensive way. He basically says, husbands, love your wives, nourish and cherish them, and to the man who would refuse, I can only ask him, dude, do you hate yourself? That's what the text says, right? For no man ever hated his own body. No man ever hated his own flesh. So you begin to see in the text that the love to which we are called is not simply a matter of providing an income or, you know, a roof over their head, but it's not less than that. It's just a good deal more. It is also not simply a matter, you know, to go to the other side, it is also not simply a matter of providing affection or flowers or gifts or whatever, though that's important. The love that Christ gives to his body, the church, is a love that cares for her so that she grows. So church, what is our only comfort in life and death? Right? We will confess that together in a moment. But what is the target of that entire catechism question, right? Is it not that the love of God is immovable for us, dependable for us, secure for us, and transformative for us? Is it not a love that nourishes us with what we need, that feeds us with daily bread, that at the same time admonishes us, that corrects us when we stray, that rejoices over us with singing? Is Christ's love for us not a love that he confirms to our ears and our hearts over and over and over again. Husbands, that is your model, because it is the love that you yourself have received. And why? Why have you been so loved? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to his own joy. He who loves his wife loves himself. And Jesus loves us because he's committed to his own joy. He's absolutely committed to rejoicing with his bride, all his church, all his body, to mix metaphors as Paul does. When you finish this earthly course and you go to be with Jesus, you will not squeak through the heavenly gates to see Jesus rolling his eyes and saying, "Well, sheesh, somebody just barely made it in, didn't they?" After death, you will enter into the everlasting smile of your Savior, who has by his own love made you delightful in his eyes. This is your fuel, brothers, for all of it. That your Father is for you. That your Savior is for you. That the Holy Spirit is in you and for your marriage and for your kids. And that your sins are forgiven. Forgiven men can accomplish great things in their marriage. By the Holy Spirit, they can. Forgiven men are ready to listen and repent again and again. Forgiven men are ready to ask for help if their case is too hard. Forgiven men are ready to give hope and encouragement, even if they don't know how it's all going to go. And you still have breath. There is yet still time for God to do something wonderful and redemptive in your life, in your family's life, in the life of your marriage. Therefore, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ has loved you. And because he has loved you, he will fit you for this good work with all joy. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, we, your body, come now to your table with those very promises. The promises that you've given to us, to our Lord Jesus, which are indeed not just for husbands, but are for all of us gathered together in this room. That indeed no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so as members of his body, we know and confess that the thing we need most is Jesus himself, who for the sake of his body, here at his table, gives us his body. That we might indeed, husbands, wives, those that aren't married, men, women, children, in every station, in every circumstance, are gathering around the table together. Indeed, not because all of their circumstances are the same, but because their Savior is the same, their forgiveness is the same, his kindness to them is the same, his rescue and redemption of them is the same. And such are the ones you call in. And so as we gather, Lord, around your table, see fit to meet us here by your own words and promise. Amen.